Revelation chapter 12. As Wayne prayed earlier, I asked him to do that because I wanted him to give me an out in case it doesn't come out quite as like I wanted. My original sermon I wrote was brilliant, just trust that. Romans chapter 12. We're going, Revelation chapter 12. We're going to sort of be mentioning the whole of Revelation 12. But we're going to be focusing ourselves right now on Revelation 12, verses 13 through 17. So we'll just read verses 13 through 17. So would you stand? And we'll read there, starting in verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. The earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand and on the sand of the sea. Let's pray. Father, we again come to you now, and we do so asking for your help. Again, we've already asked for your help as we have come to gather and sing from our hearts. And Father, you have aided us. And Father, we ask you now to come and help us with our hearts, that we might be centered upon you as we read your word. We might be fixed on you, that any other distraction might be far from us. And we pray, Father, by your Spirit, that you might stir us up with these words. This is a thrilling picture for sure. Indeed it is. And Father, we pray that we might grasp it and understand it. And Father, we pray that you might use it to sanctify us. Those of us who are yours here this morning, that by your word you might kill sin, and then you might grant us grace that we might walk closer after our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Father, for any who might be here this morning who have not come to a saving knowledge of your Son Jesus Christ, we pray, Father, that you would be so kind to them to grant them salvation, that you might stoop and condescend as you have to us, that you might grant them eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to feel as if for the very first time. Father, we thank you that we can pray knowing that you hear us. We thank you that we can trust that your answers are better than what we might ask for. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As parents, inevitably, we are asked one question by our children over and over and over again, seemingly without end. I'm thinking of one particular question, not ones that might reveal rebellious hearts, but certain questions that we get from children. The rebellious ones comes later as we get to the teenage years. But the question I'm thinking of is why, not why not. Why not is the more rebellious question. I'm not sure why I can't use this, but I apparently can't. We're switching to the other mic. So the question I'm thinking of is why. And particularly in simple questions, simple things like why are my eyes a certain color? Why are they brown? Why are they blue? Why are they green? Kids might ask something like that, and we'll stick with that sort of question. Why are my eyes brown? Well, we could answer, your eyes are brown, child, because of that's just how God made you. Or we could answer, because me and your mother must carry the necessary genes in order to sort of work together, in order to affect or support or form your DNA. Which of those two answers is the truest or true? Both. Another question. What caused, say, the destruction of Judah in 586 BC? We could say it was the rise of the Babylonians, or the decline of the Davidic dynasty, or the pride of a king that opened them up to the hostility of neighboring nations. Or we could say that it was the sins of the people that drew the eye of God's justice towards them. Or we could say that God did it. Which answer is truer? All of those. Another question, why did Job suffer? One could point to the Sabaeans, a group of marauders, or the Chaldeans, or the windstorm that blew down the house of his children and killed them. We could think of Job and his suffering and maybe bring to mind just his bereavement from the loss of those children. We could think of his loss of health, which is certainly outlined for us. We could also maybe consider his nagging wife. Or we could say Satan did it. Or we could say God did it. After all, Satan did not go one step beyond what God had sanctioned. Which answer of those is truer? I think we can say that all of them are equally true. We can also ask then, in light of what we've been studying in the book of Revelation, that why Jerusalem has been destroyed in such horrific fashion, as we've mentioned on several occasions. We might say that it was because Israel had used their status with God, their relationship to God, to sort of puff themselves up. We could say that it was because they had a perverted sense of self-righteousness. Somehow their understanding of the law led them to licentiousness. Or we could say it was because they killed the prophets, as we've mentioned many times before. The prophets that God sent to call them back to repentance. Or we could say it was because they killed God's son, Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah who came to his own, but his own rejected him. Or we could say that Jerusalem was destroyed and her temple left in rubble because Satan did it, with, of course, the power and might of Rome. Or we could say behind it all that God did it. Which of those answers is most true? Or which is true? All of them, equally so. But which of those answers, maybe to that question and to all the ones we asked before, is most foundational to our understanding of what's going on in the world, or what we witness even in our own life, or historically, or us personally even today? One last question from maybe a different perspective. How did the first century church overcome? Context of Revelation 12. How did the church, targeted by Israel, targeted by Rome, targeted by Satan, win? We could answer, because they ran from Jerusalem to the safety of the hills, just in time before the Romans laid waste to the city. Or we could say because Satan's fury that was meant for the church was surprisingly and ignorantly disposed upon the wrong target. Or we could say the church overcame because God did it. Again, I say all three are correct. But which answer of those is most foundational, again, to our understanding of what is true? The answer to that question is important. It's an important answer for us to consider. Not because of how it helps you know what God was doing in the first century, but because of the same answer to all the questions that I've just asked is the same answer that you need to apply to all of your questions of what is going on in your context. In the context of your church, in the context of your own individual life. It's the answer that ties us even together with the original audience of this letter of Revelation that we're currently studying. It's the answer that, regardless of our eschatological view, that unites us as Christians and makes this all so wonderfully applicable. And so, bringing it closer to home, why do I suffer? God did it. Why do I overcome, or how do I overcome, or why did I overcome? God does it. And both of those questions we could answer in myriads of different ways. One particular thing that came up to my mind is a particular moment in my life that was distressful. Why was I fired from the church I served in Hamilton, Montana? I could come up with many different reasons, and all of them true. I could say it was because I was too idealistic. I was too black and white. I was not as gracious as I should have been. I was not as merciful as I should have been. Or I could say that it was because a group of people conspired against me because I was reformed and then I didn't want to give our missions money to people who sat behind a desk. I like that answer better, but both are true. Or I could say that it was because God did it. Conversely, how then did I overcome the depression and the despair and the defeated attitude that followed along with all of the sins that accompanied those attitudes? I could say that it was through my attention to the means of grace, the prayers of others who loved me. I could say that it was Michael Wadhams giving me another chance here at Living Faith Baptist Church. I could say that it was through you people loving me. Or I could say ultimately that God did it. You see, all of it is true, and all of it is true at the same time. There are historical answers to every event, whether it's Israel in 586 BC or Job or the victory of the church in the first century that we'll read about today, or what happens to us as individuals. There are visible reasons and proofs for why certain things transpire and sequences of events that seem to lead up to other events, and we say, that's why that happened, or this is why this has occurred. Whether those things appear to be good or whether they appear to be bad from our perspective. But behind it all is a God who does it. It's a wonderful vantage point for us to take hold of, because it not only helps us make sense of what has transpired, it also helps us set a course for the future and how we might walk after that. Which leads really to our first point, which I have there is we are conquerors, and it's sort of like last time, there's going to just be some fill in the blanks as we go if you look at your outline. The phrase, more than conquerors, that I have at the top of the outline, which is the title for this morning's sermon, is one that's familiar to us. In fact, Wayne read from it just a moment ago. They come to us by way of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. He states it categorically, and he speaks of it as of all Christians. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are conquerors. We'll get to the more than in just a moment, but for now, we're conquerors. This includes the Christians in the first century. And speaking of those first century Christians, the idea of conquering, really, as we consider those first century Christians, and remember the seven churches that they were, listed in, the letters that we wrote, that we read earlier in our study of the book of Revelation, that should bring to mind conquering and how important the idea of conquering is to this letter of Revelation. That's where we first met the original audience in those letters, chapters 2 and 3. So turn back to chapter 2, or you can just listen and follow along in your outline. I think I have all the verses listed. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, to the church of Ephesus, in verse 7, he says, to the one who conquers. In verse 11, it says, the one who conquers. In verse 17, it says, to the one who conquers. In verse 26, it says, the one who conquers. In the 5th verse of chapter 3, it says, the one who conquers. In the 12th verse, it says, the one who conquers. In the 21st verse, it says, the one who conquers. These are the churches to which this letter, Revelation, was written to. To all these churches, there is an assumption of conquering, a call to conquer, even a command to conquer. If you're going to escape the coming judgment that's coming, that's on the heel, that's about to come, you must conquer. Remember who these churches were: embattled, persecuted. Many of them had lost their ways of providing for themselves. Many of them are starving. If you remember back to those letters that we looked at, on every front they were attacked by Israel, by Rome, and behind it all by Satan. These beleaguered churches are found within the passage that we're going to look at today, within Revelation 12, which is one of your fill-in-the-blanks. These same churches that we wrote of are the original audience of this letter. And they're found within the context of Revelation chapter 12. These beleaguered churches are found here within those first five verses that really begin in Genesis chapter 3 and end in the ascension of Jesus Christ after his death and resurrection. So going back to verses 1 through 5, remember 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, we looked at this. Satan, long ago, long before these churches had been planted, Satan had sought to break the line through which Jesus would come. So Adam and Eve fall, and God,
the proto-evangelium, the very first mention of the gospel. He says that to Satan, you shall bruise the heel of the woman, but the seed of the woman shall crush your hair. You shall bruise the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman shall crush your head. Ever since that moment, Satan had been trying to stop or cut off the line through which the Messiah would come. We talked about that last week, and that every single turn, through every single attempt, the red dragon had failed. So because he had failed to stop him from being born, the dragon then turned to trying to kill Christ after he was born. Again, we talked about that 2 weeks ago, and he failed, and he failed, and he failed, and he failed until the cross. It appeared there that he had finally won, Jesus hanging on a tree, on a cross, dying. But what Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. Jesus was always going to die, and was always going to die exactly as he did. In fact, God meant Jesus' death so much for good that it was through death that he would win. It was in his death that Jesus conquered Satan. And then to establish the fact that Christ had won, God raised him from the dead. And then a bit later, Christ ascended into heaven to take his place upon the throne. That's what we read of in verse 5, Revelation 12. Well, what happened then? Well, Jesus hurled Satan out of heaven to the land, verses 7 through 10. Then heaven, we see, erupts in joyous song. Christ has taken his place. He has thwarted the dragon, cast him from heaven. Salvation has come, we read. Christ has been given all power and all authority. Well, what happens next? Verse 13. Satan has been cast from heaven. He's been defeated by Christ. And so now he turns his rage upon the woman, his rage upon the church. So Christ ascends the throne, casts Satan to the earth, or to the land, which is Israel, and Satan turns his rage upon the woman. And here is where we find those seven first century churches, this beleaguered church, already enduring persecution on every side, already hated and abused and oppressed, starved and imprisoned and many times martyred, killed. They were going to be pursued by the dragon in ways that she had never seen before. The current context of the first century churches bears this attack of the dragon out. Remember back to those letters. Revelation 2. Ephesus has the evil Nicolaitans to deal with, and it caused them to forget their love for one another. So Jesus commends them, conquer. Smyrna had been slaughtered by the Jews, and they have had their livelihood taken away from them, or slandered by the Jews. They've had their livelihood taken away from them. They're in poverty. And Jesus says, overcome, conquer. Pergamum, people being killed, martyred because of their connection to Jesus Christ by faith, and they have false teachers in their midst. And Jesus says, expel them, conquer. And on it goes throughout those seven letters, but it's going to get worse. That's what this letter of Revelation is promising them. They haven't seen it yet. This is before them. This is around the corner. They've been enduring persecution, but not like they're about to face. And they're about to see it much worse. And this letter is promising them that very thing. You're going to see things that are greater than you have before. The great red dragon is going to pursue you with fury they are yet to see. But verse 14, Jesus promises that they will win. Remember again, this is in front of the seven churches. These are prophetic words. And how will the church win? Verse 14, an eagle. Remember chapter 8 during the blowing of the trumpets? And just after the fourth trumpet and before the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet, there's an eagle who flies overhead. An eagle flies overhead of Jerusalem, just over top, metaphorically. Eagle flies over top and cries out, woe, 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 promising three woes yet to come to those who dwell in the land. The land represents Israel. Your translations probably say earth, but land is just as probable, and it fits the context. And this woe would mean that God has visibly, as we've stated before, when these woes come, these final woes come, this means that God has visibly and demonstrably divorced himself from old covenant Israel. The covenant that bound God to Israel, the covenant that bound Israel to God, would be torn up when these woes come, when this destruction of Jerusalem happens and the destruction of the temple. But what meant woe for Israel, the eagle flies over, cries out woe. What meant woe for Israel meant salvation for the church. So how would the first century church be saved? Verse 15, the serpent poured out his wrath like a river out of his mouth after the woman. Well, this is Satan embodied in Rome, pouring like a flood upon Jerusalem. Rome is a deluge. It's not a deluge of water. It's a deluge of armies falling upon the walls of Jerusalem, falling upon the city of Jerusalem. Verse 16, how would this save these seven churches? The land swallows up as a friend of the church, so to speak, as we might think it relates to us. The land swallows up all the dragon's rage. Jesus is saying Israel will be the victim, not the church. Satan will come after the church, pour out his wrath after the woman, but the land will step in, Israel will step in and swallow it herself. Not willingly, of course, it's a picture. So take heart, you 144,000 in the first century. Satan's rage will be absorbed, not by you, but by Israel. And these are the woes, the metaphoric cries of the eagle from Revelation chapter 8. And when the church sees this, what happens? Well, they remember Jesus' words in Matthew 28, run. Run to the hills. Run to the wilderness to find refuge. And they do. And so as Israel is burning, the church is gone out of the city. As the temple is being torn down piece by piece and left in rubbles, the church is safely in Pelos, in the wilderness outside of Jerusalem. And so 144,000 Christians survived the Jewish-Roman War in the years leading up to and including AD 70. How might they explain this? How, after being rescued from Satan's rage, might the church have explained this? After they've gone through it and they look back upon all that has transpired, how they found themselves in the wilderness, looking down upon Jerusalem as she burns safely. How might they think of that? Well, they could think of it in two different ways. They could think of it from one perspective, from heaven's perspective. Or they could think of it from an earthly perspective, which we're going to look at now, the last part, that we are more than conquerors. And that's your back half of the outline. Think back again to Romans 8:37. Remember, we're trying to consider how we might explain how the church conquered in the first century and then apply it to our own lives as well. In Romans 8:37, we see this heavenly perspective, and Paul is begging his people to understand and to see. He says, because of what he sees, but we'll get to that in a moment. Romans 8:37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Paul is very clear. We are conquerors. And he goes beyond that to say we're conquerors to the extreme. We're beyond conquerors. But not because of anything that we have done, but through him who loved us. And that's how the church in the first century must see it is as well. Well, who is the him who loved us in Romans chapter 8? It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ who conquered all our enemies. Christ and Christ alone. We talked about this last week. And we go back to Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, which is similar to what we read from Romans chapter 8, where it reads in Revelation 12, 11, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. Now, this is true of every Christian, certainly. Any conquering we do, any overcoming we have done or will do is by Christ, is by the blood of the Lamb. But I think this specifically in verse 11 is relating to the victory that Christ has won as seen by, or seen from the perspective of the saints who had been martyred by the Jews. The Old Testament prophets, the apostles who had been killed because of the word of their testimony or because of their proclamation of the gospel. Remember, it was their blood. I think it was chapter 6. It was their blood beneath the altar that was crying out for vengeance. It was their blood beneath the altar spilled by the Jews that was crying out for justice. Now, God told them to wait just a bit longer. Well, in 70 AD, their blood was avenged when Christ hurled Satan to the land. Using him and his rage to bring judgment upon Israel for killing the saints and the prophets and the apostles. But it's as if these martyred, avenged saints are pleading with the saints still on earth. Sing with us. Salvation has come. The power and the kingdom belong to Christ. We have conquered by the blood of the Lamb, and so have you. Sing with us. Worthy are you, remember this, chapter 4 or 5. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Speaking of Christ. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and peoples and nation. You have made them a kingdom of priests to our God. The blood of the Lamb is our victory, and the victory he has won, these saints whose blood cried out for justice. The blood of the Lamb is our victory, and the victory that he has won is worth every bit of suffering that we endured. His victory is worth every stone that was hurled at us in hatred of Jesus Christ, was worth every head severed from its body for the sake of Christ, worth every hunger, worth every bit of pain, every struggle, every trial. Earthly saints in the first century, listen to us, the martyred saints, who see it from heaven's perspective. See it. Rejoice in it. Glory in it. The first question of the Heidelberg Catechism begins with, which we've looked at, what is your only comfort in life and death? Your only comfort in life and death. The answer, that I am not my own, but with body and soul, both in life and in death, belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. That is heaven's perspective upon us, upon all the saints, upon all the elect. There is comfort for this life, even when faced with death. Christ, by his blood, has won the victory for us. Through him, we are conquerors and more than that. Go back to Romans chapter 8. I said Romans, right? Romans 8. Beginning in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? We're seeing things from a heavenly perspective. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Paul here is pleading with these Romans who are enduring persecution themselves to see things from a heavenly perspective, just as the martyred saints tried to get the first century church to see things from a heavenly perspective. And so he's trying to get us as well to see things from a heavenly perspective. Christ is the basis for our victory. But it is our victory as well, not because we won, but because we share in it by virtue of our faith in Christ and his work upon the cross. And so we are more than conquerors through him. Through Christ, we have conquered by the blood of the Lamb. And so the blood of the Lamb is the basis or the grounds of all our victories, of our every overcoming. From heaven's perspective, every single one of our enemies have been defeated. We've been justified, deemed both innocent and righteous. Innocent of any charge that might be brought against us. And in Christ, we have, from heaven's perspective, kept the law perfectly. As Wayne prayed earlier, I think he prayed, or maybe you just said, kept the law perfect for every single law, every statute. In Christ, by faith, this is how God sees us. Don't let that wash over you too quickly. In Christ, we are both innocent. You know yourself. In Christ, we are both innocent and righteous. There's no greater news for us to hear. In Christ, we are both innocent and righteous. By the blood of the Lamb, we are more than conquerors. As he goes on to say, nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And this is a justification, a legal declaration that was declared, that was effectually done 2,000 years ago on a blood-stained hill where the Son of God was forsaken by his Father. That's a concept that's too great for our minds to truly fathom. But this is the truth that is declared in God's word over and over and over again. Go back to Romans chapter 3. Read verses 21 through 26, which might be in some people's minds the greatest passage in all of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5, he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. From heaven's perspective in Christ, we have overcome. We have conquered sin, Satan, and the world. They've all been defeated. And so we can sing, worthy are you who was slain, and in you we are more than conquerors. Do we see that? If we have Christ, we have everything. Literally everything. As Romans 8 tells us, what will he spare from us, him who gave his son to die on our behalf? What will he hold back from us? Nothing. He'll give us everything that we require, everything that we need, everything that could fill our soul, everything that could bring joy out of any sort of circumstance, anything. He'll not hold back anything. He's going to give it to us all. With Christ, we have everything. If we have Christ by faith, we have everything. And so we can sing. What about the more tangible enemies that threaten us every day? And so we can consider in Christ we have everything. We're both innocent and righteous. The law can't touch us. Satan can't touch us. What about the daily struggles we endure? Listen to Paul's words again in Romans 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Jump down to verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors to him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, death, life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, nor anything in all creation. Nothing can overcome us. Nothing. How? How can nothing threaten us? How can nothing harm us? How? Certainly we face such enemies. Do you face tribulation? Do you face distress? Persecution, not here as it is elsewhere, but the promise is sure for all who do. Even persecution cannot overcome. Do you face death? Life? Nothing in all creation, above us, below us, within us, nothing can overcome you. Powers outside of us, an old nature within us, a flesh still lured and enticed by the world. But yet, we are more than conquerors. Again, how? How is it that we, the church, how is the first century church, beleaguered, facing all that they're about to face, how are they already more than conquerors? By the blood of the Lamb. And to the world, this sounds crazy. Ironic even, as we spoke of last week, when we consider it. That we who deserve death are saved by death. That we who need life are born again to eternal life through another's death. Consider this analogy. If you found yourself in a wheat field, and you're a wheat field on a prairie, And in this prairie, you see on all sides a fire beginning to swell up around you. And walls of fire are closing in. What do you do? What is your first step? You can't run in any direction. There's fires everywhere. What do you do? What's your safety? Well, you take a moment and you set a fire in the middle of the wheat field. And yet the winds sort of blow upon it and start to burn in that area. And when it's done burning, you step in the middle of that burned area. And as the fires come closer, they'll get hot and the heat will maybe lick at your heels or maybe even your cheek. But it'll be doused or extinguished as soon as it gets to the burnt ground. You'll be safe. Isaiah 43, speaking of the new covenant promise. It says, the floods shall not overcome you. The fires will not consume you. That's a new covenant promise. Why? Because a safe place has been burnt for us to stand on Calvary's mountain. God's wrath that burns like a fire has already flamed and raged against our sins. Christ stepped into that fire for us, extinguishing it all for us, for those who are in him by faith. And so the dragon's flood cannot overwhelm us. God's fires will not consume us. We are safe by the blood of the Lamb. Nothing can take us from the safety of Christ's victory on the cross. That's heaven's perspective. And that's what the martyred saints who look down and ask for the earthly saints to join them through this letter of Revelation. Look up, lift up, it's going to be hard. Life is going to be impossible. Persecution is going to come surely. That's not going to be removed from you. You are going to face hard times. You are going to face difficult days. But lift your eyes. Lift your eyes to try to see from a heavenly perspective. Realize that regardless of what comes, you'll be safe by the blood of the Lamb. The ground around you has already been scorched by the wrath of God as Christ took it for our sins. And so you're safe. Paul's not promising in any part of Romans chapter 8 that tribulation, persecution, distress, that any of those things will not come. He's saying they will, but it doesn't matter. Because your soul, what's important is safe. Lift your eyes and rejoice in that. So that's sort of the heavenly perspective that Paul is trying to get us to see from, that I think Romans chapter 12 is trying to encourage that first century church with. You're safe by the blood of the Lamb. What about the earthly perspective? Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. This is one of my favorite passages. I don't know how many times I've said that, but this is one of my favorite passages, along with the others. Begin reading in verse 11, Romans 13. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. These are Paul's words to the Christians who are suffering, mainly here because of the Jews. So this is before what we get to in the book of Revelation. Jerusalem still stands. This is after Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, but it's before what we're reading in Revelation. Jerusalem still stood. The temple still stood. And so despite the death and resurrection of Christ and his ascension to the throne, Old Covenant Israel had continued on as if nothing had happened. And because of that, they continued to puff themselves up with ideas, lofty ideas that they were the people of God, that the church was not. The church was someone to hate and to persecute, to imprison, to kill. But so Paul says, you know what time it is, Christians. You know what time it is. The hour has come. He knew that the end of the old covenant is near. This passage is often attributed to death, that every day we live, we're closer to death. And that's an application, but it's secondary. Romans is heavily covenantal. He's saying that the end of the covenant, the old covenant, is coming. It's near. I don't know when for sure. I don't know the exact day. But he knew it was coming. And so he tells them, the temple will fall. just as Christ promised. The dawn is upon us. As I've said many times before, the church is going to rise out of the ashes of that old covenant Israel to be seen and recognized as the true people of God. So what? That's a heavenly perspective. What now should we do? Continuing on. Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the light. Not in orgies, not in drunkenness, not in sexual immorality, not in sensuality, not in quarreling, not in jealousy. We are the true Israel. We are the true descendants of Abraham, united to him by faith, or connected, or ancestors of him by faith. The true bride of Christ. Let's live before all others as though we truly are God's chosen people. In those words, let us cast off. Can you hear the victory in his language? The overcoming attitude. As though everything had already been overcome. Let's cast us off. Make no provisions for the flesh whatsoever. Let's rise now. Let's walk in the light now as Christ is in the light. It's there. There's victory. There's conquering. There's overcoming there. Because the victory had already been won. They had already overcome through him who loved them. Now, they must merely live in light of that truth. You see how the heavenly perspective is to affect and to change our earthly perspective upon things? It's what the martyred saints wanted the earthly saints to see as all of this was coming for them. It's what the earthly saints experienced. Remember, Revelation is in their future, those seven churches. But the 144,000 endured. How do we know that? We're here. The church endured. Remember a picture from 4 or 5, whatever it was, where I said the 144,000, but in their shadows is the church, the myriads, the number that cannot be counted. We're that number because God preserved his church in that first century. They were kept safe. And we can be assured that they kept the commandments of God. The heavenly perspective that Christ would give them through this letter would transform their earthly perspective. Not only were they conquerors, they were more than conquerors. What does that mean, more than? Isn't conquering enough? Certainly, Jesus through this letter is telling them what to expect. That their eyes are going to behold something that no eyes had ever seen. That a coming war will quite literally stain the ground red with blood. That the waters will be turned red with blood from the dead. They'll witness atrocities never before even thought of. Mothers consuming their children. The most zealous among the Jews. Dressing like women and having passions for other men. Expect tribulation, church. Expect distress. Expect persecution. Expect poverty. Expect first century church, worldly powers and rulers as Satan rages through them. But expect this also. These will not work against you. God will use them all for your good. Every single one of them. I think that's what Paul means by more than conquerors. Yes, in Christ we have conquered. That's an established fact, but more than that. More than that. When such threats try to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, they don't weaken us. God uses them to strengthen us. They don't cause us despair. God uses them to increase our joy. They don't separate us from the love of God. They drive us to him. Not only have we overcome by the blood of the Lamb, in Christ we have gone beyond. Well, God uses everything that seeks to threaten us. The tribulation, the persecution, the distress, the heartache, the pains, everything that we face in this life uses all of them to make us more like Christ. And that's the heavenly perspective that's transformed our earthly perspective. Is that how you face trials? Is that how you endure the difficulties that this life is certainly going to bring? Are you driven to see things from that heavenly perspective? That all of this is yet yes, ordained by God. It's a dark providence, but it's for our good. And that God's going to actually use it to make us more like Christ. And do we trust then that these momentary afflictions cannot be compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us? Is that our mindset as we walk through this world and we go through trials? The world hates us. The media counts us down. We face all the different darknesses that God brings into our life. The loss of loved ones, sicknesses, loss of jobs, life not turning out the way we want. Do we cower? Do we get mad? Do we get angry at God for what he's doing? All the while he's working for our good, doing what's best for us. It's the heavenly perspective that transforms that. How do we maintain that? How do we get the heavenly perspective? I can imagine the church in the first century, off in the hills, watching the city burn, remembering all that God had promised, all that Christ had promised, and feeding off those promises. Looking down and saying, everything has happened exactly as he said it would. He said we would flee, that we would run, and we'd be safe. We didn't know how. We didn't know how we would escape. We didn't know what was going to happen, but here we are. From God's perspective, he carried them on eagle's wings. From their perspective, they ran when there was an opening. But all of it was done by God. And that's their perspective. They look and they feed upon that. They're nourished by that. But we too, we must constantly be nourished by God's word. Feeding on his promises by faith. That what he's doing is good for us. That everything that hurts is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. Looking through the lens of scripture, that we might see the heavenly perspective. I know that's hard. It's hard for me. I fight it every day. Every time I set the table, I still want to put 6 plates down. But I can only put 5, unless Noah's visiting. I know it's hard to put our eyes on the things that hurt us, rather on what Christ has done to secure us and to secure our victory. And so we have to go to his word. We have to turn each other to his word. We have to pray for each other as we suffer. We have to weep with each other. But lead and speak of the promises whereby we might rejoice with one another. I pray that this might be something that we grow to understand. That we begin to seek to transform our perspectives on everything that's happening in the world through the lens of the scriptures and through God's promises. That through that we might become more like Christ, and through that we might then, in line with our chief end, glorify God. And for the one here today who may not know Christ or who does not know Christ, certainly you understand if you have not been brought into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe you don't hate sin. Maybe you're angry with God over something that he has done in your life or some darkness he's brought into it. Maybe you see yourself constantly giving yourself over to the pleasures of flesh rather than feasting on faith. If you're outside of Christ, there's no hope for salvation from the deluge of wrath that comes at the end. Hell is far worse than the wrath that was poured out in 70 AD. The wrath that was poured out in 70 AD was but for a time. To be separated from Christ now and die in that position is to find yourself under the eternal hand of God, suffering his wrath forever, of which there is no letting up. It's a constant pouring out of wrath. Your only hope is in Jesus Christ. Your only hope is that Christ took that wrath for you. The only way for that work of Christ to be applied to you is by faith. Is by believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says, Jesus Christ, yes, God, eternally, yet came in accordance with an eternal covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to enter into this world in the fullness of time and take upon himself a body like ours, yet without sin, and to live perfectly, as we stated before, keeping the law, but eventually becoming sin on the behalf of all God's elect, and dying under the wrath of his Father, forsaken by his Father, extinguishing the wrath for all God's elect. Imagine that, an eternity of wrath poured out in just a few hours. He died on that cross, and 3 days later he rose from the dead, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he's ruling now. That's what you must believe in order to be safe under the wings of Christ's refuge. I pray that you might believe that today. I pray that it would result in your repentance of sins. If that's something that you'd like to speak about after the service, I would ask that you would come and speak to me or maybe someone who brought you. But I would love to speak more with you about Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word, certainly. Pray, Father, that you might speak this word to our hearts and our souls in ways that I certainly can't. That we might be, Father, truly transformed by these words, whether we're saved, that you might lead us in sanctification, or if we're not, and you bring us to a saving knowledge of your Son for the first time. Father, we pray that might be the effect of your word, and we pray this, Father, trusting in your word, in your promise, that your word will never come back to you void. Father, we thank you for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.